Good morning. So as we are coming to the end of Judges, working our way towards it, you know, we're done with the actual Judges. This is the book end, just like it had a, you know, kind of a beginning introduction. This is kind of a closing conclusion here. And we've seen, in a way, throughout the book, things are getting worse, at least thematically. I think that it's not necessarily chronologically in order here. I think, you know, it's hard to maybe rank them, but I think this may be one of the more difficult passages in the Bible, what we're going to look at this morning. And it's one in which I'm not saying this jokingly, but I want to give a warning too, that this passage involves violence, it involves sexual violence. And so, you know, if that's upsetting to you, if that's, you know, I completely understand that. It is very upsetting in general, and it's horrible. But I just want to give that warning to you there. But this is God's word, and I want to see what, you know, we want to see what it is that God is saying here, and what is he saying to us. So please turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 19. Judges chapter 19. Remember, after the last judge, Samson, there's no more judges that are being sent by God. There's no more crying out to God in repentance. There's no more crying for help, and there's no more rescue. And last week we saw a man named Micah, and a Levite who, you know, was supposed to be sort of part of the, not really the priesthood. But they're part of those who minister in God's court, minister in God's tabernacle. This is pre-temple times here. And we saw last week that there was a Levite who was very much kind of out for the money, was willing to do things and have false gods and become a priest just because some guy wants him to, and then he switches his allegiance because more people will give him more money and things like that. Well, we're going to meet another Levite today. And we're going to see that there's a lot of corruption that is coming into Israel. And one of the things, when God said, go into the promised land, and as you take possession of it, get rid of all the people that are there, because they are wicked. And God has judged them already. And Israel is to be the tool of God's judgment, and then receive the promised land. And as the book of Judges opens with, they kind of start to do that, and then they just stop. And so what's happened now over many years is they've been corrupted by the Canaanites and the Midianites and all these other groups that worship false gods. And so their true religion of worshiping the Lord has become corrupted, not fully exchanged, it's become corrupted. And so, and the same people will see some noble actions and some horrible actions. So let's read Judges chapter 19. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. and his concubine was unfaithful to him. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they rose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your hearts be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fourth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned towards evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young men, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belonged to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be with you. I will take care of all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkey feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let's be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." This is God's word. Brutal, horrific episode here in our passage this morning. And we see not only are the people, the foreigners, the Canaanites and others in the land wicked, but we see that that corruption has begun or has been taking hold of God's own people also, that they too are being corrupted. First, in verses 1 through 9, we see that a Levite wins back his concubine, his wife. Now, I want to take a look at that word concubine a little bit. I think we tend to think of it as a mistress or a slave or a prostitute of some kind. And, you know, we've really learned that that's not how the ancient Near East uses the term. It's not how the Bible uses the term. It can be kind of a slave or a servant. And that's because what it really means is it's a wife who has no dowry to offer. She's poor. Her family is poor. And so maybe she is sold into slavery, or she becomes a servant, and in that process often maybe becomes a second or third wife, which is forbidden by God, but still happens. It appears in this case that there is no other wife that she's not mentioned or talked about. It appears that the concubine is the Levite's wife. It is interesting here, a Levite would also be quite poor. Those who served in the house of God, the tabernacle of God, they didn't own property, they didn't accumulate wealth. So instead of maybe trying to increase his fortunes and find a way to marry up, he marries this woman who is also very poor, has no dowry to give. You know, the dowry would be given from the wife's family, and it's really an insurance policy for the woman. And so it's given at marriage because the women wouldn't inherit the property as the sons would, right? We see that in the prodigal son, right? That the prodigal, the younger son, doesn't wait for the appropriate time to get his inheritance, which is when the father passes away. He wants it right away. But for women, when the father passes away, they don't inherit anything. So instead, when they get married, they would receive a dowry that would go with them. And part of that dowry, or part of the reason for that dowry is if your new husband dies, you don't inherit his land. Or if he ends up to be a rotten scoundrel and divorces you, you take your dowry with you. That goes with the woman. So she is not left destitute. It's one of the ways that God provides for women, or when things function properly. Doesn't always function properly because of human sinfulness. But it is one of the many ways in which God acts so counterculturally in honoring women, valuing women, which other nations at this time did not, and many times do not. So this appears to be that he truly loves his wife, his concubine, which will kind of raise questions later on in the passage here. But it appears he does love her. But unfortunately, just like with the prophet Hosea, she is unfaithful to him. She leaves him. Doesn't mean she became a prostitute, because she ends up going back to her father's house. She could have had an affair. That's possible, that kind of unfaithfulness. But this word also could just mean that she abandons him. She's gone for 4 months. She's not just off for a visit with her family. She's abandoned him. That's part of her unfaithfulness. That's the ways in which she is unfaithful. Maybe she never loved him. Maybe she fell out of love, whatever that is. Maybe she caught the eye of someone else. It's not explained. In fact, I find that kind of interesting here too, that in some ways whatever her reason was, it's not shouted out loud in the passage, as if to, in a way, protect her dignity in some ways. Right? Not out to make a spectacle out of her in a negative way, as a way of getting back at her. In fact, when she's gone for months, he goes after her. Not in a mad way, not in a, oh, you're mine, you can't do this way. Not at all. Verse 3, then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. I think a literal translation there of the Hebrew is to win her heart again. To win her back and win her heart. He's going there kindly. I think he loves her. He brings a servant and he brings a couple of donkeys. Why is that detail included? Well, I think the purpose there is that his intention from the beginning is, this is a subtle thing, but he's bringing two donkeys because he has every hope that she's going to come home with him, and he's not going to say, well, you made me do this, so I get the donkey and you walk. No, you too have a donkey to ride on, that you would be comfortable. He comes to her father's house, and her father, his father-in-law, says he came with joy to meet him. End of verse 3. The father-in-law is so happy to see the Levite. Who knows what he's been learning from his daughter, what his daughter has been saying about why she doesn't love him anymore. Maybe she's not sharing any details or what's going on. And the father-in-law is so concerned for his daughter and for this marriage. And so when he sees his son-in-law come, he's so overjoyed. And they stay on for 4 days. And this is speculation. Again, Dr. Hugenberger kind of wonders, author, pastor, teacher, if maybe, again, this isn't in the text, but maybe these 4 days here, and then when he actually stays 3 days later, maybe the father-in-law is like, look, we got to rebuild this relationship. There's obviously problems here. I need to be watching them. I need to help them any way I can to start to repair this broken rift that whatever has gone on here. And so don't just send them out on their own to go figure it out. I do think it's one of the stranger things we do in our culture. I don't have great answers for this, but you know, we say to young people, get married, and then the second they get married, we say, now go live by yourself somewhere where you don't talk to anybody or you don't have anybody to help you learn what it's like to live as a married couple. Just go figure out, if you have any problems, don't talk about it. Keep that secret, keep that private. You know, you should just be able to just figure it out. Well, I'm not sure that's the best model. And it seems that he has won her back. They stay for many days, and eventually he says, no, we got to go. It's time to go home. And so they leave his wife, his concubine's house, and they start to travel back home. And first we see in verses 10 to 21 the godlessness of God's people, the unkindness of God's people. They rise up, it's late in the afternoon, and they leave. They're not going to spend one more night, but it's getting late. And they pass by the city Jebus of the Jebusites. It's Jerusalem, but it's not part of Israel yet. So it's not Jewish, it's not Israelites who are there, it's foreigners who are there. People who worship foreign gods, people who are terrible, terrible people. Just a corrupt, violent, unjust society. So this Levite's like, look, we're not stopping there. Are you kidding me? That's way too dangerous to go there. We're going to go to a place where, to a city where there's Israelites, where God's people are. That's where we'll be safe, because we know God's people should be following God's word and be kind and be hospitable. And so they travel on, and it's getting later and later and later, and they come to a city of Gibeah. This belongs to the tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they go there, and they decide they're going to spend the night there, and it's already late, and they enter the city, and they go to the city square, because you know, there's no Holiday Inn or Marriott or anything. And so they go to the city square, which is where foreigners would come, right? And what happens, what is supposed to happen, is people in the city see a foreigner sitting in the city square. And for many reasons, and usually this would be the leaders of the city, the elders of the city. We talked about with Samson, maybe they're worried that they're spies. Maybe we worry that this foreigner coming to our city is violent. And so what you do is you keep an eye on them, and you do that in part by inviting them into your home. Because there's also this hospitality. Now, I don't think, as we'll get to later, that hospitality, maybe you've heard this passage before, and that hospitality is the most important thing. That's why the old man does what he does later on in the passage. I don't think that's really the ethic here. But there is an ethic of hospitality that is so important. And no one takes them in. No one is willing to house them or feed them. That's just showing part of the corruption, part of the wickedness, part of part of the godlessness of God's people. Right? It's like the Good Samaritan story, when God's people leaders, you know, a Levite and a priest, they walk by and they see someone who's been beaten up, who's been robbed and left naked on the side of the road. And you think, well, these are God's people. Of course they're going to be kind and generous. But nope, they walk right on by. They just keep going. And that's what's happening here in the city square to this man and his wife and his servant and his donkeys. They're not responding as God has called them to. Whether it's out of selfishness or fear or indifference or we don't know. But then in verse 16, an old man comes back from working the fields and he sees the Levite and his wife. He says, what are you doing here? Where are you coming from? He says, oh, we're just passing through, but no one has taken me into his house. We have all the food for our animals, for ourselves. We don't need anything. We don't need charity. But we do just need a place to stay. In verse 20, the old man said, peace be to you. I will take care of all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. And I don't think it's because it's some honor thing. Like, oh boy, it would make our city look bad if a foreigner stayed in the square overnight. And people would see that we're not kind, that we're not following God's word. No, I think it's dangerous. It's like being in any large city where there's, you know, the bad section of town. You don't want to have your family out there homeless overnight. You're in danger. Even in this city of Israel. And as we'll see, the old man had it right that this is a dangerous place to be. So he brings them into his house, he feeds them. And then in verses 22 to 26, it gets worse. We see now the wickedness of God's people. 22 to 26. The Levite and the old man are in the house. They're drinking. They're eating. And then the men of the city, who are described as worthless fellows, surround the house, beat on the door, and they say to the old man, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him. And that's a euphemism for have sex with him, to rape him. And this passage parallels so closely the events of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. I believe it's 19. Where same thing happens, but it's angels who have come in, right? And the men of the city come and bang on the door in the middle of the night and say, bring them out so that we can rape them. I don't think this has, actually, in that part of Sodom and Gomorrah and in here, I don't think it has anything to do with homosexuality. I think this is just violence. This is just wickedness that these men are exhibiting, you know, like a prison gang or something. They want to do this horrific thing to this Levite. The man says, no, do not act so wickedly. This man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Now, up until this point, I think this old man has acted pretty honorably. But I think here now, beginning in verse 24, we see that he too has been corrupted by the cultures around them, the evil cultures around them, where he offers up a wicked suggestion. We talk about a prisoner exchange, prisoner swap, could often be a way of negotiating something. And so when Reuben and his brothers want to go back to Joseph in Egypt to get more food because of the famine, and their father Isaac says, no, you can't take Benjamin with me. He's like, well, Joseph's, whatever, the leader of Egypt, second in command, who they didn't know was Joseph, said we had to bring our younger brother back with us, or he wouldn't give us food. And Isaac, his father's like, no, my treasured little youngest child, no, you can't. And Reuben says, if I do not bring back my younger brother, Benjamin, then you may take my son. And it's this, here's an exchange, right? I'm guaranteeing you that I'm going to bring him back. And it seems like he's kind of offering both his own daughter and the Levite's concubine as a way of sparing the Levite's life here. I think we've got to recognize that it's just the old man talking to these people, this mob outside. It's not the Levite. The Levite could be asleep at this point. He's not involved in this. In fact, we have a little bit of a pronoun issue in just a moment here that I think our English Bibles obscure and don't take into account how Hebrew functions very well. Not that I'm an expert in Hebrew. This is just what I read. This is a horrific thing the old man is doing. I mean, what you want is chivalry here, right? You want the old man to wake up the Levite, get the servant, and offer themselves as sacrifices. Just leave the women alone. I think what it reveals is this old man's, part of the corrupting factors here. I'm sorry, this is going a bit long here, but it's a complicated passage. How he, against God's word, devalues women. For him, the male guest is what's important, that he is safe. And the women, whatever. That is not God's view. It's the opposite. Unfortunately, this isn't just an ancient thing. We continue to see that throughout history, the devaluing of those who are physically weaker by those who are physically stronger, richer, more powerful. So it says in verse 25, but the men outside would not listen to him, so he seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And that's not really the way Hebrew works there that we're talking about. That see, for us, when it says the man seized his, the pronoun his links to the closest person mentioned, right? That's how we kind of do it in English there, right? But that's not the way they do it in Hebrew, right? It would be the man, the old man, and then his concubine. It's whose concubine it is. And so again, it's not the Levite who's handing out his beloved wife out the door. It's the old man who's doing it. And they abuse her all night long. Just horrific. Again, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean God approves of it. God's telling it like it is. What happens? In verse 26, as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. Well, then in the final section, verses 27 to 30, we see the judgment begin on God's people. The master rises up, he opens the door of the house, he goes out on his way, and behold, there's his concubine lying there. He's like, what? What are you doing outside? Behold, there's his concubine. Why are you outside? What? Her hand's on the threshold. He says to her, get up, let's be going. But there was no answer because she is dead. This abuse was so awful that she experienced that night that it has killed her. The Levite puts her on the donkey. He rises up and he goes away and he goes to his home. And when he enters his home, he takes a knife. He dismembers who I still believe is his beloved wife. You know it sounds gruesome. And he sends pieces to all 12 tribes of Israel. And it's a way of saying, look at how corrupt, evil, wicked, even our own people, in this case the Benjaminites, have become Israel. And the next passage we'll see, it's a call to arms to go and execute judgment on the people of Benjamin because of their wickedness, because of their evil. In fact, in verse 30, all the people say, such thing has never been seen before in Israel, in the people of Israel. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. Think about what's happened. Talk about what's happened. This horrible, vile evil that's been perpetrated by our own people, against our own people, against a woman, a wife. In this passage, I think we see two things that I want to highlight as we close quickly here. One, we see that God sees all the evil that is done, and God, through various means, will bring about judgment on all evil. Evil does not win. Wickedness does not win. God will avenge every wrong in various means, sometimes in this life, completely in the life to come. God is just. God is merciful. God is loving. God cares deeply about those who are weak, marginalized. He cares deeply for each and every one of us. Secondly, God loves us even when we stop loving him and when we reject him. The concubine stopped loving the Levite, her husband, and she went away. She left him. She abandoned him. And what does the Levite do? With kind words, he comes to her. When she didn't want him to, he comes to her and woos her, wins her back, loves her, never stops loving her. Just like with Hosea, right? And his wife was Gomer was unfaithful, and God had him go and buy her back from prostitution. That's what Jesus does for us. He redeems us. He comes after us. Like the one sheep that's lost amongst the 99, he goes and he cares for them. He finds us and brings us home because of his love. Jesus comes for us in love, even when we reject him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you never leave us or forsake us, that you are always with us, that you love us so much, even when we reject you. Thank you that you are a God of justice, too, that every wrong you will make right. Help us to trust you and love you and to obey you, to be people, your people, who are not corrupted, who are not wicked, but who follow you and shine forth your name to the world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.